We're in lesson six, and this is the last lesson in the first section, which is designed to kind of point at and describe what grace is. We're still focused on God, who he is, what he supplies, grace as his nature. Again, it's something that he... and hope for, thank you, Dennis, but it is something to strive for, but it can in some ways make us uncomfortable, partly because of the way that other people misuse the idea of grace. A way to allow more. All right, we got it. We've also talked about how God is gracious. And over again says that his steadfast love endures forever. And he wants us to have confidence in that element of who he is without an entitlement, without an expectation or an abuse of it. Recognizing that it's a gift, it's not something that we can earn, it's not because we are good, righteous, or obedient that he offers us this gift. It's because he is. And also that he gives it his way. He gives many gifts, and it's up to us to receive them well, to receive them with gratitude, and to try to do our best with the gifts he gives us. But understand them as they're not ours to demand, but his to give. And then last week we kind of talked about the pinnacle of grace, which is the giving of Jesus, that he is the grace of God. He gives us that what we could not obtain on our own by any means. He shows us that we access the gift by faith in him. So beginning to reveal some of the conditions that come along with the gifts, that we get to be involved in it. We're not just uninterested recipients. And also that the gospel message must include the idea of grace. And then so tonight we're going to talk about God's grace. There's a lot of it. Usually I have like 3 points here, and that's just the 1 point. We're just going to kind of soak in that a little bit and look through various scriptures and kind of try to recognize that when we sing Amazing Grace, that it is actually something that is amazing. So we want to look at it. And before we, though, the lesson I've asked Josh, if you would, to lead us. Thank you. So the idea of this lesson is leads us and finding the elements that it points to. But the goal of this class is is really kind of an answer to the people, and maybe you've known this person, or maybe you've been this person, that asks, or that can't come to terms with the fact, or the idea that they have done a lot of sins, or maybe one really big sin, and think that there's no way that God could, or would even want to, forgive me because of all the things that I've done, or that really big thing. If thinking the ramification of thinking that, what would if you thought you were kind of beyond his forgiveness, and even though you might mentally understand it, if you don't integrate that understanding, then it's going to make you hopeless and make you feel like, yeah, that sin is just the only option. And meant to have questions or not have. Hope is supposed to be part of who we are. But joy is supposed to be who we are as Christians. I want to examine that idea is what about the idea of the big things, or if there's a cutoff point, or we've talked about that Jesus is the bringer of salvation. We think about it, life, sins, and you receive and you are baptized. And now, how is our interaction with grace? And this lesson isn't going to totally address that idea, but it's going to look to the idea of God's grace to the people in that situation. And it affects us how we are as Christians. And to me, this is critical of important part of our understanding of the nature of God and how he deals with his covenant people, the people that he's in a relationship with. And therefore, I think it's a good clue to who he is. A lot of this is the pursuit of God and understanding him. These things are somewhat imperfect, but we're still First Timothy chapter 1, 14, and I all the scriptures up there, but I kind of want to compare some differences. One thing that's interesting about different translations is sometimes they do get some things wrong, or sometimes there are things that don't quite align. But one thing that's great about almost any translation is that it is someone's best attempt that knows the source material really well, a lot better than I do. And so sometimes it has more than others. It's meant to be a lot of the translation to be literal, have a little more paraphrasing in. Even if you went very far, which I'm not going to include the message or anything, or in the living that more is valuable in a way. So the commentary source anyway. So I want to look at this. I think chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Though formerly I was a persecutor and insolent opponent, but I was mercy because I acted ignorantly and unbelievingly. The grace of our Lord flowed for me that are in Christ Jesus. And this is Paul talking to his protege, Timothy. And we look at some of these other translations about the element that's highlighted there. The grace of the Lord overflowed for me. It was more than abundant. It was exceedingly abundant. It was poured out on me abundantly. The grace of our Lord passingly overbounded, it overflowed. For our Lord poured out more and more of his grace on me. And the New International Reader's Version, the bottom one, it's quite a good translation. It's just aimed at the very young. And so it's simple. Our Lord poured out more and more of his grace on me. So what picture is being painted here? His grace is greater than our sin. What about if it's a lot of sin? What about if it's a lot of sin? Or really nasty sins? Yeah, there's the element of understanding our error and appreciation for that, but the idea here, to me, the idea of overflowing calls to mind the idea of the cup of iniquity, you know, the cup of no matter how big that is, it gets over. I talked in Jeremy's class, Matthew 18, about the forgiveness of what we can ask for. You know, it started with people. No, it's 70 times 7, but ultimately, doing, receiving, and coming back to Him, there is more and more grace. Comment on that? Yes, Lynn? Yeah, He's always ready. And yeah, as a new Christian, there are but He has grace for us and wants us to continue to grow towards Him. And absolutely, His grace is always there. Any other comment? The next one I want to look at is Ephesians chapter 1, 7 and 8. This one reads, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The beginning of him talking, of Paul talking to the about salvation. It says, in redemption, again, describing it as special that redemption, that forgiveness, but redemption is the thing that makes us right with Him and justifies us. It forgives us of our trespasses, not according to the trespasses, not according to our goodness, but according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. To me, it's curious as well that this element of in His wisdom and insight. So in verse 4, it says that He planned for our adoption before time began. So before He created us, He understood that we were going to fall short and made a plan to send His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins before creation. And that part of that was that we would have redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So he knew what we were going to be like. He knew how our nature, every bit of it. And that's what He included in His plan. I think that's an important thing for us to appreciate and understand when we're trying to understand how it is that His grace is benefits us, how we onto that, and how much hope we can have in that. One thing that's interesting about this word here for that lavish is its evidence as to be more than sufficient, much more than enough, or to have. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, which is the story of the word that the prophet uses, there's higher servants have more than enough bread. So again, what their need is, they have more than enough. Whatever their need is, it's more. My servants have more than enough. This is the same word. It's this idea that he has, what it is more than enough. The lavishing, again, is more than the need. Any comment on this? Some of these are pretty short. I want to kind of work through these and sit in these ideas. In 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, he describes something which you might remember in two classes ago. We looked at the times that Paul referred to "May grace and peace be to you" at the beginning and the ending of each of his epistles. Here in Peter, in his two epistles, he begins by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So maybe he doesn't want to be outdone by Paul, and he's like, "I want to multiply it." May grace and peace be multiplied to you is the ESV. The NASB, the update says, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." NIV, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." And the Reader's Version says, "May more and more grace and peace be given to you." So again, the idea that it's multiplied. It's the fullest of measure. And I think of sometimes when something is multiplied, it has to be multiplied by something. And sure, we can get into decimals and other things, but ultimately the idea that we're talking about here is that it's compared to something else and it's greater. It is more abundant. When, you know, be fruitful and multiply was the idea of become great and in relative to the beginning thing. And so his grace is much greater than the beginning thing, which was our sin, that he is responding to by offering his grace. The next one goes back to John chapter 1. And when we talked about how the grace of God has appeared, that of Jesus coming, that in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he for whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' But the law was..." "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So, and this is kind of where the idea of this lesson comes from. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And when we look at verse 16 and verse 17, they go together. This idea, "For law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." There's kind of a couple of different ways that we can read that. And we know it's not just our idea, because the different translations kind of approach this a little differently. The idea of a replacement, that grace for grace, or grace in place of grace already given, referring to the grace that was received through Moses. Or the idea of accumulation, which would mean just in addition to, that grace, speaks as grace upon grace, so the grace that was given through the Israelites, through Moses, even more than that. The NET translation, "One gracious gift after another," or "God's grace is not limited." So when we look at that, we can understand. So the idea of a replacement, we can understand the idea of, you know, death through Adam. You know, Romans chapter 5 talks about death came through Adam, but then life comes through Christ. But then when we look at and realize the God of the Old Testament, was he a God that was gracious? He was. We can sometimes see him and see his wrath and see the way that he acted and only focus on that. But when you look at the big picture and see who he was, see how he continuously gave things to his people, how he continuously forgave them until they turned their backs on him to the point that they no longer sought him. And that's why we read about it in 700, he gave up on Israel, and in 586 BC he gave up on Judah, and there were still elements of the remnant, but essentially his them being his covenant people who had his special protection, that time was done. But he was one who was always waiting for the people that would come back to him to receive them. But understanding the idea that grace upon grace, that more and more comes. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 13, I'll be there in just 1 second. It's interesting when Moses is talking to God, he says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So he's saying, if I find favor in your sight, tell me about you so I can know your ways and so I can find more favor in your sight so that I can receive more and more of your gifts and more of your blessings so that I can continue to grow and receive the good things that you would have for me. Jeremy? One thing, so are we thinking of, just a moment, Nick, I see you, the parable where he went and went after the servant, went after the debt that was owed to him and pursued him? Yeah, one thing that's very interesting about that is that debt was forgiven, and then but then later on he came and said, your debt is unforgiven. One of the key elements to me about that is that the understanding that one can lose their salvation, but also that when he came, the king called him to him for final judgment, that is the moment in which the judgment is final. Do you know what I mean? That is the moment in which he said, I forgave your debt, and then instead of you being like me, you went and did the opposite. You went and lived poorly. You were nasty. You were choking out this person that owed you a little. And so instead of becoming like me and pursuing me, you spent the rest of your time until judgment. Even having received this gift, you didn't follow me. You went your own way. And that calls to mind, you know, Hebrews 10, that those who continue to sin willingly will be treading on the blood of Christ, and there will be no forgiveness for them. So there is definitely the fact that one can turn their back on God and lose the gifts that he has for us. But whatever the station, there is always God waiting to receive and welcome back and redirect towards him. Nick, comment? Yeah, it's overflowing, and it meets the need. And God wasn't surprised in the garden, you know, and they had already covered themselves with fig leaves because they knew they should be ashamed for what they had done. And so they created something to cover up. But he said he had something better for them, which was skins. And skins means blood was shed so that they could be covered up again, which creates an image for us, you know, that the sins that we do need, that there's a price for them, you know. And then like Korah and those other things, we can look and see that there are punishments and struggles and things for his grace, but for defying him and moving against him, and but that he always had grace for his people, and that as long as they were coming back to him, the story of Judges, you know, the story of you know, even Abraham, the number of times that he failed to act properly, you know, that God measured their faithfulness, not just their execution, their perfection. He marks them to protection. No man. Yeah, and it's something that we can always count on, and yeah, far beyond what we could expect from each other. The next one is one that's a little bit more. We have some questions and answers here. In James chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, and I maybe encourage you to turn there because you can kind of see what the context is, but there's two ways to take some of this explanation, and the way that this is described. But we're going to see how this ties into grace. James chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" That's what the ESV says. But if we look at the NKJV, the NET, and some others, it refers to the idea, "Or do you think that the spirit says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" And there's kind of good backup for that. The context of this is talking about the passions within us, our desires and our coveting, even adultery with the people. The verse before says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So that can make sense, essentially, that we are jealously yearning for those, that worldliness. The ESV and other translations describe it as God yearning jealously for our spirit, the spirit that he put there. Again, the ESV says, "Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" And the NASB says it very similarly. "He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." So, Josh, which one is it? Now, I mean, do any comments or thoughts on these? Ones that resonate with you or otherwise? Yeah? Okay. Yes. Yeah, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 says that God is a jealous God. And that, so that would make sense that he would yearn jealously for the spirit that he put in us, which means that he yearns for that part of us that he made that's not a piece of him, but it's very much his image, that he wants that to be connected back to him. Rex? The heart has always mattered. He yearns jealously for that. Jeremy? Yeah, other scriptures support both of these ideas. So, you can cherry pick little things, and I try to avoid that in the class with that while staying on the topic. But yeah, we know that the previous verses here, but other places that man struggles with his yearning for the old things and the old man. Paul even describes this in Romans chapter 7. But we also know that God is jealous, that he wants, and how he described his relationship with the Israelites and the way that they cheated on him. But yet he was always wanting them back and always jealous of their attention and love in their hearts. Nick? While honoring our will, But that's the key element of wanting to, at the end of time, the question will be, did we say to him, thy will be done? Or will he say to us, to you, thy will be done, and now we are separate. It's a wonderful thing to recognize that he yearns for us. And I would even note, just before we move to the next verse, that the NIV from one update to the next changed the idea is that we live for, that he longs for us, or that we long for the world, are the two ideas. So, part of the reason it's the translators struggle with that is because both of those ideas are supported by Scripture. I sort of want to apologize for the next slide. It's definitely a wall of text, but the answer to either one of these, when we look at all of these different situations, if we're yearning jealously for the world, or God's yearning jealously for our spirit, what is the response from God to either one of those ways of being? And it's highlighted there. It says, but he gives more grace. He gives greater grace. He gives one of those two things. He gives greater grace. He gives more grace. So what would be the ramification to either one of those ideas? If it's us yearning for the world, why would him giving more grace make sense? He understands what we're doing. He understood us before time began. He knew what our struggles would be, and he gives us a grace potent enough to meet this and every other evil. Even in recognition that we're yearning for the world, that there is grace to counteract that, an antidote to that. Yes, sir. I think it's beautiful as well. And this idea that when we yearn for the world, he doesn't reject us. His answer was to provide more grace. His answer was to say, I give a greater gift. And it's easy to feel like because we struggle, because the world still appeals, and that we haven't totally put on the mind of Christ, that he would just give up on us. But he doesn't give up on us. What about if we go with the second option here, where God yearns jealously for us, his people, and the spirit that he put in us? He yearns for that. Why would it make sense that he gives more grace or greater grace? Yeah. So, yeah, yeah. That grace, thank you. It draws that spirit to him. So here we are, and it's an antidote to, in a different way, because here we are struggling with these things, and you know, again, you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and he shows us, I give you even greater grace because I'm trying to draw that spirit that I yearn for. I want that spirit. I want to connect with it. I want you to pursue me. I want you to join me in heaven for all eternity. And so I give you, and that's interesting, because we would think, well, isn't it time for a spanking? And he's like, maybe you provide some of those too. He does in Hebrews 12, it describes. But he's saying here, I draw you to me by showing you my goodness, by showing you my grace, by showing you who I am, and asking you to mirror that. And it's a wonderful thing to consider that God gives what he demands. That understanding that again, our God is a consuming fire. And that while his exclusive allegiance might seem terrifying, he's also merciful, gracious, all-loving, and willingly supplies all that we need in order to meet his demands. So to me, it's interesting to mull this over and consider this idea of grace, how he gives even more grace in the face of our struggles or his yearning for us. It tells us that God is tirelessly on his side, and that he never falters in respect to our needs. He always has more grace on hand for us. He is never less than sufficient to our need and our failings. He has more and more yet to give. His resources are not an end. That's something that we can count on him to do and to be, that his generosity knows no limit, that in the face of these things, he gives more grace. So, kind of just in any other comment on that particular scripture? I appreciate very much the discussion. Looking at these, yeah, Rex. It's up to us to try to get back on the path when we err off the path. And that's a critical element, is that we have to keep choosing him when we stumble. But just like in the garden, though, when there was, the way back through that door is not fueled by shame, though. When they were ashamed in the garden and they covered themselves and he gave them the skins, now we should not be those who are ruled by shame. We are to be people who have received a better covering, a thing that has made us righteous. And it's not something that blocks it so he can't see us. He still sees us and he knows us, but he gave us the way to not be ruled by shame anymore. And that's not to say that we don't look at that and be like, I have not lived according to his goodness today. But that doesn't, but the weight of shame and that sort of thing is not the thing that draws you back to the door. His goodness is, and his promises and the hope that lead you back to it. I think that the prodigal felt shame when he was looking at the pigs, but ultimately what led him back to his father was, even the servants have more than enough bread. He sent his son. He did extend fully towards us. But just understanding again that his grace overflows. They are rich. They lavish on us. They're multiplied. That we receive grace upon grace, and that he gives even more grace. I don't see any kids back there. They're slow, so I'm going to take 30 more seconds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12 through 15, it describes the gift that is given to the church in Jerusalem by other churches, and they thank them for that, but then they also say, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, his indescribable gift, his unspeakable gift. And I think that's the way that we ought to think about the gifts that he gives us, is they're beyond words, and that we can truly enjoy that. So next week, let's plan for the lesson, Grace Demands Grace. Thank you very much for your participation tonight.